once again to the Perimeter Church podcast. From the prophet Malachi, he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. As a man, would Jesus also not face the refiner? Why God Became Man is a message from teaching team member Bob Cargo and covers Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Thank you for joining us today.
Lord, we want to stop here and acknowledge that we need you. The one on this stage, I need you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your presence. I need your strength. Lord, we thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you for the coming of a Savior, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask you today, right now, that you would come, and despite the sins of the one who is bringing this message, that you would take your word and by the power of your Spirit, speak to our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Christmas season can be a time of great joy and celebration and fun, but if we're honest, we also know it can be a time of devastatingly difficult emotions, right? The way our culture tends to deal with Christmas is it highlights the idea of togetherness and fun and celebration, but it also magnifies experiences of loss and pain and hurt. Isn't that true? This Christmas season, the family of Jim Ryman will be experiencing that painful side of Christmas. I first met Jim and Pam Ryman when they began attending In-Town Community Church back in the mid to late 90s. I was pastoring the church at that time. Jim was the owner of a large Christian bookstore out near Stone Mountain. He had been previously in the business of retail clothing and a very successful businessman, and so he wanted to use his business expertise to help people find good Christian books. He went on to become the president of the American Christian Booksellers Association. He then went on to begin to do updated modern language versions of old devotional classics like My Utmost for His Highest, or Streams in the Desert, or C.H. Spurgeon's Morning by Morning and Evening by Evening. And then he also began to write devotional thoughts himself that would go along especially with Spurgeon's writings. Well, through the years, I sort of became disconnected from Jim and Pam, and then we got reconnected, so to speak, here after an evening service, one Sunday night, if I remember correctly, that Jim came up to me and said hello again, and he let me know that besides his writing and his editing, he had begun to lead several times a year tours to Israel. And he said, Bob, we have a scholarship that is designed for young ministers who might not be able to afford such a trip so that they can really glean from this trip to Israel for the future of their teaching. And he said, you're not a young minister, but you work with young ministers, so I'd like to offer you a scholarship. And I said, that totally works for me. And so he provided a scholarship. Margaret Ann and I took money out of savings so that she could go along, and two of our church planners, Scott Armstrong and Brian Pierce, went along on the same trip, and it was a fantastic time and great to get connected to Jim and Pam. That was a few years ago. Just this last fall, in September and October, Jim began to experience a lot of confusion. In September, he led a trip on the missionary journeys of Paul. And within just a few weeks of leading that trip cogently and intelligently and teaching all the way, he got to the point where he didn't know how to get from his own master bedroom to the kitchen. He was diagnosed a few weeks after that, early December, with a very rare disease that attacks the lining of the brain. He began to go downhill very, very rapidly. By December 14th, his family had called in hospice care and brought in a hospital bed. And just this last Wednesday, December 18th, at 4:44 in the morning, Jim Ryman passed away. The Ryman family are experiencing deep suffering here at Christmas, but their faith in Jesus remains strong. Another story I read of deep suffering came a number of years ago, and 2001, Time Magazine carried the story of Donald and Nancy Guthrie. They were residents of the Nashville area at that time. I assume that they still are and that they were members of a sister church of ours, Christ Presbyterian Church. They'd had a little girl named Hope. And this is how the article in Time magazine reads. At birth, Hope Guthrie had club feet. She could not suck. The doctor said, there are a few things that we want to look at, but it's not Down syndrome. It was, in fact, far worse. It was a disease called Zellweger syndrome. Zellweger newborns are severely brain damaged, often blind and deaf and unable to take food orally. Nancy asked whether the syndrome was fatal, and the doctor replied, there's no cure and there's no treatment. That night, David crawled into Nancy's hospital bed, and they prayed, God, our hearts are broken, but we want to trust you. They buried their baby daughter, Hope, 199 days after her birth. About a year and a half after Hope's death, David Guthrie stood before the congregation of Christ Presbyterian Church, and he recounted a brief description of Hope's life and death for anyone who was new in the church, and then he tactfully shared how, despite a vasectomy, he said, quote, amazingly, in spite of that, we're now expecting a child, a little boy. And the congregation oohed and awed and applauded. And then David said, and we know that this baby will be born with the very same syndrome that Hope had. And according to the newspaper or the news article, audibly on the videotape of that event, you could hear hundreds of people gasp. The story goes that Nancy visited the funeral plot of Hope. And as she stood there at the funeral plot, a lady who was nearby, whose son was buried nearby, started hinting repeatedly that Hope's cemetery plot needed to be reseeded and resodded. And finally, Nancy said, I've got to tell you, we're not going to dig this up and reseed it right now, because we're going to dig this up again soon. She pointed to her belly into the cemetery plot and said, this little boy we're having will soon be buried next to a sister. That's devastating. Today's message is a Christmas message. It's about the incarnation of Jesus. And you may be wondering, what in the world does a message about Jesus' birth have to do with horrendous stories of suffering like that, or other stories that are not that horrendous but still bone-crushingly difficult? Your story of suffering, my story of suffering. And the answer of what the connection is, what it has to do one with the other, the answer is everything. Everything. Because the story of Christmas is not the story of simply a Savior who came to live among us and teach us and do some things that are good. It's the story of a Savior who came to suffer with us and suffer for us and to die. And His suffering is the answer to the suffering of the universe. Here's the message of Christmas. That God the Son became man without ceasing to be God in order to resolve the problem of suffering. The problem won't be entirely resolved until He comes back again. That's the final chapter of the story. But His second coming is powerless without His first coming. And it is in His first coming that He has dealt a death blow to the suffering of all of His people. Our passage today about the incarnation of Jesus comes from a difficult to understand book in the New Testament. It's called the Letter or the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews was written to a group of people who were Jewish ethnically and had become followers of Jesus, and either they or their teenage children were thinking about reverting back to Judaism and not following Jesus. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we find out why God became man. In chapter 2, we find the answer to the question, why the incarnation? And it connects to your suffering and my suffering and the suffering of the world. Would you please stand with me as we read God's Word? Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. We'll be reading from the New International Version. It says, In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting or pleasing to God that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through what He suffered. Both the one who makes people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, quoting Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that is, those who have faith in God like Abraham did. For this reason he had to be made like them, that is, his brothers and sisters, us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Thank you. Please be seated. Why did God the Son become man without ceasing to be God? This passage tells us he did so to suffer with us, to suffer for us, and to help us when we suffer. Let's look at that more closely. First of all, God became man to suffer with us. In this passage, it basically says, in order for Jesus to be our Savior, it was absolutely necessary for him to truly, really, genuinely become one of us, and in becoming one of us, suffer like we suffer. You see, the people in the time of day that this was written had the opposite problem that we do. Randy's been preaching a series about the unseen. He's talked about the reality of the ministry of angels. We in our culture underbelieve in angels. The people in this culture had come to overbelieve and wrongly believe about angels. They had come to see angels as superior to mankind in every way, almost godlike, but not God. But they also had begun to even wonder, was Jesus really some kind of a super angel? Is that who he was? And the writer of Hebrews here in chapters 1 and 2 basically says, no, Jesus is better than an angel. He's a human being. And he is God, the God-man. And he didn't come to help angels. He came to help us, human beings. And to do that, he became one of us. This passage is fascinating in a way that it describes the genuine humanity of Jesus. And I want to tell you, if you've grown up in an evangelical Bible-believing world, you may not doubt the deity of Christ, but you may not fully understand and believe in the humanity of Christ. This passage highlights his humanity. It says in verse 11, he is of the same family as us, or literally the same blood as us. Verse 14, we have flesh and blood, he has flesh and blood. Verse 14, we're fully human, he is fully human. The passage says, we suffer, he suffered. Verse 10 says, Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered. Does it mean that he wasn't perfect when he was first born and when he first grew up? No, he was always morally perfect. But it means this, he was perfectly prepared to minister to us. He was perfectly prepared to die for us. He was perfectly prepared to go to the cross for us by those things that he suffered along the way. He was prepared by his suffering. Jesus was a man of suffering. Isaiah 53 is an amazing prophecy about Jesus, and there he is called the suffering servant. It says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. How did Jesus suffer? He knew the suffering of being born into the wrong side of the tracks. He knew the suffering of being born into a despised race. He knew the suffering of being born into a poor family of a despised race on the wrong side of the tracks. He knew the suffering of losing his father, who died somewhere before he began his ministry. He probably knew the suffering of losing siblings who died at birth. It was very common at that time. He probably knew the suffering of illness and disease. He could be crucified and killed. We have to assume he could get sick, and that he did get sick. He knew the suffering of being a businessman and trying to make ends meet, and the physical suffering that goes with being a carpenter and having hands that are bleeding and hurt. And then in his ministry, he knew the suffering of rejection and ridicule. He knew the suffering of homelessness during his ministry. He knew the suffering of persecution and oppression by the Roman officials and by the Jewish officials. Then he knew the suffering of being betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He knew the suffering of being tortured with a Roman cat of nine tails. And he knew the torture and the death on the cross. He suffered all of that. And in my opinion, the most amazing part of Christianity is only Christianity gives us a God who is willing to be one of us so that he could suffer with us. That's the amazing part of Christmas. I like how one commentator has put it. He said, therefore, nothing happens to us that he hasn't experienced. Let me ask you, what suffering have you gone through in your life? What are you going through now? The circumstances may be different between Jesus' suffering and yours, but it's only circumstantial. He knows the essence of your pain, the essence of your heartache, the essence of your loss. He knows it. He understands it. He gets it because he's been there. He's been there. Verses 11 and 12 in this passage especially highlight two things we need to see. Look again at verses 11 and 12. It says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Two observations out of these two verses. First of all, notice the kind of help that he gives us. The kind of help he gives us is not simply an emotional help. It is that. It's not only a psychological help. It is that. But the essence of the help he gives us is help to have a right standing before God. He helps us to stand against and overcome the oppressive tyranny of sin in our lives. That's the heart of the help that he gives us. Notice how it says it in verse 18. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. We all know what it's like, don't we, to be drawn towards something that we know that is wrong to do. And there's a battle raging. We're drawn to do it, though we know we shouldn't do it. Can Jesus help us in a moment like that? This passage says, yes, he can. And the reason he can is this. He knows what it's like to be drawn to evil. He knows what it's like to be tempted toward things that are wrong and battle against it. But with this difference, he always perfectly obeyed. And this passage says that because Jesus was both faithful and obedient, and yet sincerely suffered temptation like we do, and he is merciful, he is able to come to us and help us when we are tempted. This is the kind of help that he brings us, the help to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. One commentator, Simon Kistemacher, says this, Jesus is the one who makes people holy, and he continues to do so until the end of time. It's Jesus' work to transform our lives, not only to give us a position of holiness, but to create real living holiness in our hearts and lives. And it's his work to do that. How does he do it? He stands with us in our temptations. He gives us the ability to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. And then when we blow it, he gives us the forgiveness we need because he's that kind of merciful high priest. This is the kind of help he brings. Second observation is simply this. In verse 12 of this chapter, the writer quotes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a fantastic messianic psalm. It foreshadows the crucifixion of Christ in amazing detail. It talks about the resurrection and the victory of Christ. But I never realized until this week, studying this passage, that it also talks about something in the life of Jesus. Maybe you'll recognize these verses from Psalm 22 about his death for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. What a description of crucifixion. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Jesus cried out, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Written centuries before crucifixion was invented. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. An amazing prophecy of Jesus' death. But I never realized until just this last couple of weeks that verse 22 of Psalm 22 is quoted here in Hebrews 2:12. Here's what it says. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And here's the picture, I think. Before Jesus' crucifixion, maybe during his 20s when he was living in Nazareth, or maybe in there in his 30s, early 30s when he was doing his ministry, it is the picture of Jesus going to the synagogue to worship. And there he is in worship with his arms around his friends or his disciples, or maybe his human brothers in the family of Mary and Joseph, and he's not up front teaching. He doesn't look like anyone out of the ordinary. He is there as a human being singing praise to Adonai. And this passage says here that in the midst of the assembly, as he gave praise to Yahweh and proclaimed the name of Adonai, he was not ashamed to say, "These are my brothers." He was not ashamed to be a human being. He was not ashamed to be one of us. And as one commentator put it, if that is true, then how great is our shame if we are ever ashamed of him? This is the true humanity of Jesus. The amazing part of Christianity is this. In Christianity, we have a God who cared so deeply about the problem of suffering and loved us so deeply that he became one of us so that he could suffer with us and suffer what we suffer. Jesus became man so he could suffer with us. As amazing as that is, this passage also teaches us something else. God became man without ceasing to be God in order to suffer for us. If it was mind-boggling that he came to suffer with us, it's even more amazing that he has come to suffer for us. What does that mean? That means that Jesus has willingly chosen to take upon himself the most profound experience of suffering that the universe has ever seen. He chose willingly to take upon himself the appropriate and rightful condemnation of a universe that had rebelled against its rightful king. There has been no pain like the pain of that judgment from a righteous and holy God. The Bible says that he accepted that suffering in our place as our substitutes so that we would not experience a final rejection and guilt, but instead, we would be set free. We would be reconciled. We would be adopted as sons and daughters. And he suffered in our place. He suffered for us. Verse 17 describes this beautifully. Look at verse 17. It says, "For this reason he had to be made like them," that is us, his brothers and sisters, "fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." That picture of atonement was from the Day of Atonement of the Old Testament, in which the priest would pray over a goat and lay his hands upon them, confessing the sins of the people. In fact, there were two goats. There was a goat that was slain and a goat that was led far away, the scapegoat, illustrating that the sins of the people were taken far away and would never return. And the picture here of Jesus making atonement for us is twofold. It's not only the picture that he is the high priest making atonement, it's the picture that he is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one who is slain in our place. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place." In Isaiah 53 that I've already referred to, this is how it describes the substitutionary death of Jesus for us. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted," and he was, "but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, my friends, Christmas is about more than the birth of Jesus. In the New Testament, it's very important for us to have four events that we see as one event. The four events are the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Those four events are really one event. And if perhaps you think of the death of Jesus for sinners as being barbaric, and if you think of the incarnation as too fantastic to ever believe, then I want you to understand that the only reason I believe in those two things is because of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. When I look at the resurrection and I work backwards, I see that it's all true. F.F. Bruce, a renowned scholar from the University of Manchester in Great Britain, has tied all of this together. Let me read this quote, followed on the screen. It's a little long, but it is powerful. He says about this passage, "This is stated here as the purpose of his incarnation, that he should die, and in the very act of dying, draw the sting of death. It calls for an exceptional effort of mind on our part, to appreciate how paradoxical was the attitude of those early Christians to the death of Christ. If ever death had appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus of Nazareth, disowned by his nation, abandoned by his disciples, executed by the might of Imperial Rome, breathed his last on the cross. Why, some had actually recognized in his cry of pain and desolation the complaint that even God had forsaken him. His faithful followers had confidently expected that he was the destined liberator of Israel, but he had died. Not like Judas of Galilee or Judas Maccabeus in the forefront of the struggle against the Gentile oppressors of Israel, but in evident weakness and disgrace. And their hopes died with him. If ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. And yet, within a generation, his followers were exultingly proclaiming the crucified Jesus to be the conqueror of death and asserting, like our author here, that by dying, he had reduced the erstwhile Lord of death to impotence. The keys of death and Hades were henceforth held firmly in Jesus' powerful hand, for he, in the language of his own parable, had invaded the strong man's fortress, disarmed him, bound him fast, and robbed him of his spoil. This is the unanimous witness of the New Testament writers. This was the assurance which nerved martyrs to face death boldly in his name. This sudden change from disillusionment to triumph can only be explained by the account which the apostles gave, that their master rose from the dead and imparted to them the power of his risen life. Wow. The message of Christianity is not simply that Jesus was born for us and lived for us. It is the message that he suffered for us, and he died for us, and he was raised from the dead for us. And when he tasted death, he defeated death. There was the death of death and the death of Jesus. And when he was raised from the dead, he overcame every suffering that you and I will face. And my friends, here's the connection. Jesus is the victor over every suffering that you'll face in your life. I don't care what it is. He has conquered it. He has been risen from the dead. He has died a death of suffering to deal the death blow to suffering itself. And that means you can walk in victory over your suffering. And you can know that someday he will bring it to an end. The final chapter will be written when he returns. But the victory was won when he lived, when he died, and when he was raised from the dead. That's the good news of Christmas. And that is the reason that the third point of our message can be true. Not only did he come to suffer with us, and not only did he come to suffer for us, very briefly but very importantly, he came to help us when we suffer. He came to help us when we suffer. Look again at verses 16 and 18. It says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Verse 18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." How does he help us? He helps us by being with us. He helps us by giving strength to us. And it's more, my friends, than just psychological or emotional strength. It is something real and spiritual and deep. It is the very presence of God himself. Yes, we grieve. Yes, we hate disease. Yes, we hate death. Yes, we hate disasters. We hate all of those things. But Jesus gives a sense of hope and peace and strength that the world cannot understand or explain. And this passage says something else. We are no longer held in slavery to the fear of death. Set free. Do you know how amazing that is? That was the experience of Donald and Nancy Guthrie. After the death of Hope and after the death also of their little boy, Nancy Guthrie went on in the next number of years to write three different books to help people that are going through what they went through, the loss of a child. They've also gone on to host a conference, a retreat, several times a year to help couples whose marriages are being stressed because of the loss of a child. The Guthries believe and obey despite the pain and the confusion. And here are Nancy Guthrie's words. Here is the classic evangelical understanding. Suffering is not an injustice nor a punishment. Rather, it is a harrowing invitation to a higher dialogue. In the darkest of days, she says, We've experienced a supernatural strength and peace. We often cannot see the hidden purposes of God, but we can determine to be faithful and keep walking toward Him in the darkness. You know, it's also the testimony of Pam Ryman and Jim Ryman and his family. Jim and Pam and their family have lived out these words. A number of years ago in his devotional, Jim wrote these words, and in the last few weeks, these words have become true for him and his family. This is what he wrote. Many people fear death, but it's something believers should never fear. Paul makes it seem as natural and easy as falling asleep, and the Old Testament tells us there's a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. Others may say it's not being dead I'm afraid of. It's getting dead. Yet not only is the timing of our death in God's hands, but also how we'll die. And whether it's a painful homegoing or not, the Lord promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He is the Lord, Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. He came to suffer with us, to suffer for us, to help us in our suffering. Now, what do we do with this? How do we respond to it? Thankfully for us, what we're told to do is in the very next verse of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:1, this is the next verse following our passage. He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Here's what you do. You fix your thoughts on Jesus. You fix your heart on Jesus. You fix your mind on Jesus. You fix your love on Jesus. You fix your faith in Jesus. Because as you love Him and trust Him, you find Him to be close to you. It makes all the difference. If you keep your eyes upon the pioneer of your faith who went first for you and is pulling you along to safety. See, the real question is this. What's the bigger of the story? What's the bigger story of the universe in which my story fits? Let me say that again. What makes all the difference in the world is the answer to this question. What is the bigger story of the universe in which my story fits? Is it the story that the only thing that exists is matter and motion? And if that's true, then suffering is simply part of the survival of the fittest. Is it the story of karma, that I'm suffering because of some sins of a former life of mine I don't even remember, and I'll have to suffer again and again and again until I get it all right? Or is it the story of a God who is good but weak? He'd like to do something about our suffering, but He's just unable. Or is it the story of a God who's evil and capricious? He has the power to help us, but He simply doesn't want to. Or is it the story of a God who is so wise and so powerful and so loving that He became one of us to suffer with us, to suffer for us, to help us when we suffer, and someday when He returns, to end our suffering forever? My friends, that is the story I believe. And I believe it because it makes more sense than any of these other things I mentioned. And I believe it because I've experienced it, and I know that it's real. This is the story of Christmas. This is why God became man. This is what it's all about. Praise God. Let's pray as we close. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You, thank You, thank You that You are willing to come and suffer with us, to suffer for us, that You've been raised from the dead and You have conquered every form of suffering we can ever encounter. So therefore, Lord, we thank You that You are present now to help us no matter what we face. Help us to have strength to face tomorrow, to get out of bed and do a day. And most of all, Lord, help us to say no to those temptations that come to us when we suffer. Bring to us not only a right standing before the Father, bring to us help when we are tempted, that we can live lives of holiness because we have a priest who understands what it's like to be drawn to evil, but is able to give us His strength to say no. We thank You for that kind of Savior. And we thank You that someday when He returns, everything will be made right. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.